the members, all the professing members in good standing, did partake of the Lord's Supper. Calvin believed in the judgment of charity. If their outward life was apparently godly and decent, and they believed the truths of God's Word and the Reformed faith with their mind, then you exercise the judgment of charity. You hope for the best for them. But all these quotations reveal that in his heart of hearts, Calvin actually believed that even though he adhered to the judgment of charity, of his outward perception, that many of his congregation did not really profit from the exercises of saving faith. And of course, the Puritans developed that much further. The Dutch tradition developed it even more further than the Puritans, and that is still bearing consequences in many of the Dutch Reformed churches. So on the one side, I think, and we could discuss that in some moments, but on the one side, I think Calvin was promoting full participation in the Lord's Supper, and on the other side, he was very concerned about nominal believers who really didn't know the godly piety of a truly Christian life in their heart or in their lifestyle. And consequently, in his sermons, Calvin has a great deal to say about self-examination. Point 7 on our outline. In Psalm 51, just as a case study, Calvin outlines several things about examination. First of all, he says, when we examine ourselves rightly, it begins with a confession of the greatness of our offenses. Now, obviously, he's talking in this context about David and his sin with Bathsheba. But what Calvin does is he uses that as a model for how all Christians should repent. And this is the kind of thing he's preaching to his people. Number one, you confess the greatness of your offenses. This leads you, number two, to a sense of the total depravity of your nature. You remember where David ended with his confession. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, done what is evil in thy sight. I was conceived and born in iniquity. So his whole being he viewed as being corrupt when he came to this confession. And then thirdly, Calvin says that if we see the depravity of our nature, this will direct our thoughts to the strict judgment of God. Strict judgment of God is a quote. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, that thou mightest be justified when thou judgest, and be clear when thou speakest. The Lord, in other words, has every right to condemn us. Fourthly, the confessing believer is then to turn to the peculiarity of his own case. He is to recall his own distinct sins, and that should lead us, fifthly, to deep self-abasement before God. Then Calvin says, when we so examine ourselves, we will have nowhere to go but, sixthly, to look to the blood of Christ for the atonement of our sins. And, seventhly, to rest upon the promises of God in Christ. Now, you take these seven thoughts and almost fit them into a mold with some variation to many different places in Calvin's commentaries when he calls believers to self-examination. Also in his preparatory sermons, he does the same type of thing. And I want to give you one case study of some preparatory sermons that he preached in 1558 at Easter time. He set before the congregation on the Sunday before Easter that he was going to have 9 sermons with them between that Sunday and the following Sunday morning, communion. And he followed Matthew 26, beginning with the Garden of Gethsemane in verse 36, through Matthew 28, the actual resurrection. Now, this just wasn't his own idea. Actually, the city council had said that he was to preach, that the pastors were to preach on the passion narrative during the week before Easter. But what Calvin did was he used that whole week for self-examination and for evangelistic purposes as he preached to his people. And you might call these types of sermons sort of the forerunner of the regular preparatory sermons that would come into vogue in the time of the Puritans. Calvin does many things in these sermons. I'm just going to mention two to you, and then we will move on. But I want to mention both of these things. I think they're quite important. What he does is he takes all the religious experience of the people who are surrounding the cross, and he applies these people and their experiences to the religious experience of those in his congregation. Let me give you a few examples. So, when the disciples are very slow in the Garden of Gethsemane and finally fall asleep, as some of you may feel like doing right now, Calvin says, you have to reflect, congregation, on how slow and drowsy in spiritual things even the best of us are. We are too often asleep, he says, to the spiritual needs of the hour. And yet, Christ died even to save the sleepy. So then let each one of us prepare himself, knowing for what he's been called of God and what responsibility has been given. And let us take our responsibility and not be drowsy under the Word of God. Calvin goes on. Later on, Judas, of course, betrays Jesus with a kiss. And Calvin says, but in coming to Jesus, let us be well advised never to call him our master with the tips of our tongue, when we are nevertheless his enemies in our lives. You see, he's taking each example. He's not just saying, well, that's Judas over there and we're way over here. He's saying, we can be Judas in our own experience. But at the same time as he's doing this, he's serving the role of evangelist, isn't he? He's telling people what they will go through, what they will experience, and what they ought to be if and when they truly come to Jesus Christ. And what is so neat in these sermons is that every time he exposes a bad character or a bad trait of a good character and identifies with that person or that trait with our experience, he then directs, in the end, that the whole congregation to Christ with their shortcomings. When he deals with Peter's denial in the third or fourth sermon, he takes the opportunity to speak at length about repentance and the need for everyone in the congregation to repent, to come to the Lord's Supper rightly. And then he waxes quite evangelistic as he offers Christ even to the unsaved as the only answer for their needs, and tells them that they too, upon repentance and turning to Christ, may partake of the Eucharistic feast. So, I think the point we have to get across here in Calvin's preparatory sermons, but even in all his sermons, is that when he preaches, he is aware of each character, of each event, and places it in the context of those who are sitting in front of him. And I think here he serves as an important model for us in our preaching. It makes no difference who he's preaching about. Even Judas, like I said, or the thief on the cross, he relates it to everyone in the congregation. And then secondly, running throughout all these sermons is a constant stress on the cross as the place of vicarious atonement. In all these characters and through all these events that happen to those around the cross, we ought never forget, says Calvin, what transpired on the cross. The cross is far more than an example for us, he says. It is far more than calling us to do something. It is something that has been done for us, something we could not do for ourselves. And so the Eucharistic feast is simply receiving by faith what has already been done. And so here too, Calvin is preaching evangelistically. He's preaching the cross. He's saying to the greatest sinner in his congregation, it is finished. In fact, he says in the sermons that this is a key word for understanding the whole passion. It is finished. And so the gospel, he says, is to tell the story of how Christ made atonement for our sins. In Christ on the cross, he says, we see him experiencing God's rejection an account of our sin. Christ loved us so much that He forgot Himself, letting the full force of the storm of His Father's wrath fall on His head, so that we might be delivered from the wrath of God. And yet Calvin says, Christ never lost His faith in all this agony and trial and bearing of the cross, but He sustained His love throughout it all to us, that He might bear the curse of God for us, that He might experience our curse to atone for that curse. And so He is the Lamb of God to take away the curse for us. And when He concludes this whole series of sermons, He spends the last sermon particularly inviting sinners to come just as they are to the Lord's Supper. He tells them the table has been prepared for us, that we may be united to Christ as He is united to the Father. This is a union of love, a covenantal union which binds together the family of God's people. That's why we're called Christ's brethren. So He says, come just as you are. And thus, in Calvin, we see a beautiful example here of Christian experience and evangelistic proclamations and invitations merging together. And so Calvin says, God offers His word indiscriminately to the good and the bad, but it works by His Spirit only in the elect. As to the reprobate, it renders them without excuse. So Calvin is very concerned, isn't he, to free himself from the blood of every hearer. The elect will receive it by faith. We don't know who they are. God knows. We preach it to everyone. And the reprobate will continue to reject it. They will refuse to see who they are. They will refuse to see what God is willing to be for them in Christ. And they will go their own way to damnation, even if they partake of the Lord's Supper. So, in Calvin, we have a constant stream of application. We have Calvin serving as the forerunner of what the Puritans would later call uses or improvements of doctrine. Dr. Piper has in his dissertation, and I recommend it to you very much. I was reading bits of it last night again, a section of how Calvin serves as a forerunner to the Puritans in the idea of uses. He doesn't use it the same way, Piper argues, and not to the same extent, but still, he uses the word and he uses the concept. He doesn't always call it uses, but it's basically there. Okay, so I hope I've given you enough data and enough thoughts here to convince you of my theme that in Calvin, we don't have full-fledged experimental preaching as we have it in the Puritans, but we have the whole background for it, we have the seeds for it, and Puritan preaching is a development from there, and you'll have to decide whether a better or a worse development, but certainly in Calvin, we have the seeds of full experimental preaching. Any questions at this time about Calvin or his preaching? I think so. The thing that you have to understand with Calvin is he's not going to be propounding 3 points at the beginning and rounding off his discourse neatly. You got to remember, it's almost like a homily. He's coming back in a couple of days. He's going to pick up right where he left off. Mm-hmm. Right. No doubt there. He did believe in substantial repetition. He said, a preacher must be like a father with children round about the table. And every day he must break little pieces of bread and feed it to the size of each child's mouth. Something, that's not an exact quote, but that's the idea. So the little ones, the beginners, he'd have to repeat constantly for, and he wanted to have something for the more advanced in his sermons. Mm-hmm. Well, by constant preaching and constant instruction, if you think of a typical minister today, you've got, say if you preach two times and you preach for 30 minutes, you've got 1 hour which you're communicating the word to your people. There are many people that sat under Calvin for 3 or 4 hours every week, so he had ample time to reinforce things. So this week, a preparatory sermon that we just dealt with, he was obviously being very evangelistic, even though he was being practical and experimental. But in other sermons, he would be stressing what a Christian godly walk is like much more, and how the reprobate walk, how the elect walk. So these people that are invited also get a constant feel of what the marks and the steps of grace are. And if they can't identify with them, and they don't know that life of faith, they don't belong at the table of the Lord. I don't know a great deal about what other programs Calvin instituted to in addition to teaching and preaching. Do you know, Dr. Piper? At noon on Sundays, they had catechetical instruction, yeah. But I think that was more with the children, young people. Yes? Yeah, that's a good question. Actually, Calvin, in his preparatory sermons, I don't recall him even saying that if you do this, you're going to eat and drink judgment to yourself. I think in the preparatory sermons, he becomes more inviting than normal. And he's hoping that the Spirit will use those sermons, those special sermons that week, to really arrest sinners and bring them to the table of the Lord. But throughout all his normal preaching, the warnings are very evident. And so over the normal drift of time, there is a great deal of warning that the average hearer will receive. At the same time, if you are sitting in Calvin's congregation and you hear all these invitations, and you do come, Calvin is, and you, say you're not saved, say you don't really know the marks of grace, but you're persuaded by all the invitations, Calvin would not be overly alarmed. In the first place, he believed in the judgment of charity, but he also believed that if he kept preaching, you gradually would be found out. And if you refused to be found out, well, you were just one more of the hypocrites, and there were hypocrites. Yes? Right. Yes. Yes. Did they?
That's the question.
I think yeah, okay, yeah, no, yeah, I've got to be careful here. I did not mean to say by that, Calvin did not mean to say when he invited them to come to the Lord's table, that the non-members were also allowed to come. He was not opening the table in that way. So if you were not a member of the church and you just happened to come into the church, you didn't come to the Lord's table. But neither when you came to the consistory to get your membership in the first time did you have to lay down a substantial conversion experience. You just came and said, I believe what I'm hearing, I believe these truths, and I trust I have some faith in Christ, and that was about it in terms of minimum criteria.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's a tremendous... A different context in some ways, maybe a greater diversity, but Calvin also had some very educated people in his congregation, some very educated ministers, those trained for the ministry. And if you look at his sermons, though he does say, you know, as I said before, quite often, there's still a lot of substance in every sermon. So he, well, for one thing, he worked 20 hours a day. He didn't have TV. He didn't have newspapers to distract him. He had a lot of... And the goal at that time was, like, his wife, for example, her goal in life was to take care of all of his needs. And I mean, he didn't say, well, 3 nights a week I'm going to be spending with my wife. Just didn't even think about that. That's not the way their marriage or life functioned at that time. Life was very hard on a lot of people. And people expected to work long hours, and Calvin worked extra long hours.
Did you say
that the I wouldn't say that. There was a certain segment of the congregation that would be illiterate, and Calvin advised the other members of the church who could read to read aloud to these people so that they wouldn't remain... stupid. I don't think he used that word, but perhaps he did. Yes. But don't we all have that today? I've got many members in my church that are really at ground zero. And I've got other people that are very well informed about all kinds of theology and know many things I don't know. So I don't think that in itself is anything new. I don't know. Dr. Piper, do you have any other thoughts on that?
No, I think that if you look at the publication of the 16th century, there were a lot of good books. And there were a lot of good books.
Right, and And if people didn't have the actual books in their home and couldn't afford them, they always could go to the library and read there. Oh yes, yeah. I think there's some truth in that. But again, let's remember, there was great diversity. I'm sure that many of Calvin's sermons went over the head of some of the people, but I think his constant use of the pronouns which included them and speaking right to them about what this means to us and what does that mean and what does that mean we should do and giving them concrete directions allowed him to come at such a low level that there was something that even the most ignorant could pick up from every sermon. That's the way he talks many times in the commentaries and in the institutes. In Dutch churches? Well, in the Nader Reformatie, by the time of Schmeichelhout and Van der Groen, for example, the concept of church membership was based only on profession of faith with the mind, and it was recognized that many who professed faith with the mind didn't have saving faith in the heart. So the separation was made within the congregation on the attendance of the Lord's Supper between historical believers and saved believers. And Consequently, by the time of Andrew, it was probably about 20% of the congregation that partook of the Lord's Supper, and the 80% were professing members but did not partake. And you have the same thing in New England Puritanism with a halfway covenant, same type of thing, only the percentages didn't get as low. It became more that way, I think, in New England and Dutch circles, because in New England, I believe I'm right here, then only the communicant members could vote. They only had the power. And in the Dutch circles, if you're a professing member but not attending the Lord's Supper, you could go to the congregational meetings, and the male members had the right to vote. So they carried. But certainly, there was a church within the church concept in terms of the conventicles, or like I said yesterday, the Gezelschap, then yes, that really developed. And that developed not only in Dutch and in English circles, but Scottish as well. Dr. Davis of Westminster gave a lecture once on small groups within the group, within the church, and he argues that the Scottish were the most successful with the church within the church, because each little group had to be run by an office bearer of the church. So they kept it from degenerating into, let's take pot shots at the preacher type groups, where they became more holy than the preacher, for example, which is a problem in some of the Dutch conventicles and some of the English. You know, the idea that, well, the really holy people are in our little group, and even the minister doesn't know it too well, and that was prevented in Scottish circles, Davis argues, by having officers be there and sort of being in the background and guiding the conversation. I don't recall him saying once that they were self-received. It's more the idea that they don't have the saving work of the Spirit. I'm not sure they're all aware of it, and I don't think he thought they were all aware of it. And that's part of the reason for the constant stress on self-examination and what it means to live godly. Very careful not to usurp the role of the Holy Spirit. He didn't want to say to people, you should come, you shouldn't come, but he and the Puritans were even stronger this way. They felt that they continually preached the marks of grace, that the Holy Spirit would guide. Some people would make mistakes one way or the other, but trust the Holy Spirit to guide through the preaching the congregation. Oh. Yep, just as you are, in all your sins, and all your wretchedness. But he labored to show them their wretchedness, so that he did stress, and Randall Zachman really brings that to the foreground in his book, Assurance of Faith, Conscience, and the Theology of Calvin. He really stressed the necessity of a preparatory law work, that a sinner would be stripped of all his righteousness, because otherwise he just wouldn't come to Christ, because he's so proud. Every man's heart is so proud by nature that he would never flee to Christ unless he was brought to abandon all other recourses. Right. I think that's a good point to make and should be made. I would say yes. Particularly the sermons on Ephesians, for example, are very Christological. But the new volume that just came out on Samuel, I haven't read through completely, but the impression I got from a few reviews I've read is that it's very practical, a lot of lessons, you know, from the life of those that are being spoken about and about David. So I think it would vary a lot what book he's expounding. But remember, he's doing this all concurrently. Like, he's not preaching all these nine sermons out of the Old Testament. He followed a certain pattern where the New Testament was preached, and I think on Sundays, and the Old Testament he followed more during the week. Shall we take a 5-minute break and come back at 1:45? Familiar with a debate that Beza is the one who ruined everything that Calvin did, and really is antagonistic to Calvin, even though he didn't realize it, and nobody else realized it until the 20th century. I don't put much stock in that debate, and I, rather than speak a long time about it, I would just refer you to my doctoral dissertation, the chapter on Theodore Beza. But in terms of Beza's sermons, they lack the supralapsarian teaching that he did espouse in his theology. Beza has tried to be made out as someone very cold and almost cruel in his theology, but in his sermons he is very warm-hearted, and it really uses the syllogism and other devices to assist the weak believer to take hold of any link of the chain of salvation he can possibly take hold of, and to be encouraged to hope that the Lord is at work in his heart. So, in the sermons of Beza, I think the same Christological and soteriological emphases are present, but there is a certain tension between some of his polemical works, in which he stresses supralapsarianism a great deal, and his homiletical works. And I'm going to just leave it at that. If you have questions on that, why don't you see me afterward, we can talk more about it. I'd like to move on now to the Heidelberg Catechism as a very important document for experiential preaching. Actually, the Catechism is known as the most experimental of all the Reformed creedal statements. Catechism was written, as you perhaps know, largely by Zacharias Ursinus, Ursinus, 1534 to 1583, when he was 28 years old. And Caspar Olivianus was the second major author, 1536 to 1587, when he was 26 years old. I was going to talk about Ursinus and Olivianus themselves and their views on faith and assurance, but since I've written an article for Calvin Theological Journal on that exact subject, I'll refer you to that, and then I can skip over that part as well. It's Calvin Theological Journal, if you're interested, volume 27, April 1992. But so I want to devote all our attention here to the Catechism, and I'm going to preach to you in a few minutes, about 25 minutes, from the Catechism, hoping to implement some of the principles we've been talking about. But before I do that, I want to say a few words about the experiential order, the method, and the content of the Catechism. Unlike other Reformed creedal statements, the Catechism is set up in an experimental order. The experience of misery, Lord's Days 2 through 5, Lord's Day 1 is introductory. The experience of deliverance begins in the middle of Lord's Day 5 and runs through Lord's Day 31. And the experience of gratitude is Lord's Days 32 through 52. And if you follow Lord's Days 2 through 5, you can see very vividly how the sinner progresses in a knowledge of his own misery and is brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Question 3, which really begins the Catechism proper, says, "Whence knowest thou thy misery?" The answer is, "Out of the law of God." So here we have the law at work. What does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, etc., and thy neighbor as thyself, quoting Scripture. "Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? No wise, I am prone to hate God and my neighbor by nature. Did God create us so wicked and perverse? By no means. Create us good, etc. When sin precedes this depravity of human nature from the fall and disobedience, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, etc. So what the assignments and Olivianus do, and perhaps the team of workers that help them, that's debated still today, he shows you in these questions really how the Holy Spirit strips you down by using the law, teaching you that your whole heart is corrupt, that you can't do anything to save yourself in your own power, that God is righteous to cast you away, question 9, that God must punish sin, question 10, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things in the written in the book of the law to do them. And then question 11, the sinner is backed up against the wall, and the catechism asks, is not God then also merciful? What do you think the answer is? Yes, flee to Christ? Well, not quite yet. Wait a minute, we've got to dig a little deeper here. God is indeed merciful, but also just. And His justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And then comes question 12, which is, in some ways, the most important question for a seeking sinner. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Okay, the sinner is brought to that place, he realizes that. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Answer, God will have His justice satisfied. And therefore, either we must make this full satisfaction by ourselves or by another. And then he spends two or three questions telling us that we can't make that satisfaction. Angels can't make it for us. Other people can't make it for us. Finally, question 15, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God. Question 16 and 17 show why he must be real man and why he must be real God. And finally, question 18, who then is that mediator? Who is in one person both very God and real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. So the sinner is just led step by step into his depravity, driven out of all his righteousness, and then brought, as it were, by the hand to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from there, the instructor asks us, but how do I embrace this Christ? And the answer is by faith. Well, then what is faith? Question 20. And it goes from there. And then, when he defines what faith is, as a certain and, true faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence, or trust, which the Holy Spirit works in by the Gospel in my heart. And then he asks, well, what do you really believe by true faith? And then for 15 Lord's days, a third of the catechism, he expounds the Apostles' Creed. Step by step, I believe in God the Father. But always from the perspective of faith. Not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge. And then after he expounds that for 15 Lord's days, or say 23. The conclusion is, question 59, but what does it profit you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. And then he has a section, a lengthy section, of how this faith, which believes all these things and profits from all these things, is strengthened by the preaching of the Word, Lord's Day 25, and by the sacraments, Lord's Days 26 through 31. And then Lord's Days 32 through 52, as I said, deal with gratitude, how to live the Christian life out of faith. And Lord's Day 32, that's the sermon I'm going to, just a little mini sermon I'm going to give you in a moment. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Why must we still live a life of gratitude? And he answers that. Then he explains what conversion is. And then the whole rest of the catechism is an exposition of the law, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. as a beautiful tool on how to live Christianly out of the law as a rule of life, as Calvin called it, and using the Lord's Prayer as a model of how to set our priorities in Christian living in the right way. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism was very well received right away, translated into many different languages. By 1574, it was being used as a preaching tool, required to be used as a preaching tool by the Dutch ministers. And by 1619, it was officially adopted at the Synod of Dort as one of the three continental doctrinal standards, together with the Belgic Confession of Faith, which was written 2 years prior to the Catechism, and the Canons of Dort themselves, written in 1619. How many of you come from a tradition where you do preach a catechism of any kind? Do any of you come? None of you. See? Okay. The argument against catechism preaching is often, of course, that it's not directly taken from Scripture. The argument for catechism preaching is that most of the catechism is taken directly from Scripture, and it forms a very handy tool to do topical preaching. If you are a catechism preacher, you will feel over the years the value of preaching catechism for a couple important reasons. One is that the catechism aims, even though it's experiential in content, it aims to cover every major doctrine in the Bible. So as a preacher, you're not allowed to escape from preaching the whole counsel of God, even if you wanted to, because by the time you preach the catechism, you're going to be dealing with every single major doctrine. The neat thing about that is that your congregation will also hear every major doctrine preached. So it's not only good for your own soul, in my opinion, it's also good for the congregation. And where the congregation is nurtured, in our tradition, by the Heidelberg Catechism on a weekly basis, the people, over a period of years, will know, it will have a pretty good grasp of the Reformed doctrine. Now, some of our ministers take a text with a catechism, others don't. I generally don't, because I quote many texts in the sermon, and I feel that the exegetical underpinnings and the exposition of the word will come through in faithful catechism preaching. And I don't believe in just kind of like attaching one text to it, because I think topical preaching, like the catechism offers, calls the preacher to bring in a number of different texts as he expounds that particular doctrine. There's also something very good about taking different topic each time and dealing with what the whole of Scripture has to say about one particular topic. In my own congregation, if I preach three times on a Sunday, I preach one time what we call free sermon, which means it's a selected text from the Bible. Second time, I preach a series of sermons following a certain Bible book or a certain character, perhaps. And the third time, preach catechism. And I find the balance works out well, where you're moving through a particular portion of Scripture. Each Sunday there's a surprise element where you pick a certain text no one knows is coming, but also there's a regular digest of Reformed doctrine. Okay, let me also just briefly show you by one question in about 2 minutes some very, very strong experiential content. And that's question one, a very famous question in the catechism.